Well, welcome. Welcome to our midweek study here at Refuge. The words that some of the words that we sung, may my life bring you glory, is what we see in Job. Throughout the book of Job, you see that this is the challenge. This is what's before him, the very mission that he wants to accomplish is to bring glory to God. And may that be our mission as well in our lives as we give ourselves to the Lord and learn how to do that more accurately as we go through and study the Word of God. So this evening we are in Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22 is where we're going to start. Job chapter 22. And this is the last time that we're going to hear from Eliphaz. Last week was the last time that we heard from Sophar, and now his friend Eliphaz. This is the last time. Tonight, he's going to continue his attack on Job, and specifically on his character, telling him how wicked he is, you know, just bringing that to his attention, making sure that he understands just how much he has sinned. He hasn't given him anything specific, but he wants him to know. You know, and that's why he is dealing with the consequences that he's dealing with as far as Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad are concerned. And so, but we're specifically going to hear from Eliphaz this evening. We begin with Eliphaz's rebuke of Job. And then, of course, we're going to move into Job's response beginning in chapter 23 and then concluding in chapter 24. So one of the things that we ought to think about here is that regardless of what Job's friends are telling him, regardless of what they're saying, Job knows where he stands before God. Because, number one, he knows his God. And we're going to see that in his response. So that is why it's important for us to know the Word of God, that we may be able to be confident that perhaps when sometimes accusations come our way, when we feel a bit condemned, we can say, no, you know, I know my God, and that's not something that applies to me. Because we know throughout the whole book of Job, these three friends are telling him that he is guilty of some sin, and that's why he's dealing with these consequences, these issues, these calamities. And we know that these truths that they are applying to Job are unfounded and misapplied. I don't know how many times you've heard that, right? From the beginning of our study in the book of Job, because that is something that we need to keep in mind. We know the first chapter. We know how it all began. And we know how it's all going to conclude with God giving everything, bringing clarity to everything. So J.I. Packard says this, quote, "Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you." Close quote. And that's what he's doing with Job. He's holding Job throughout this whole ordeal. Even if Job felt differently, even if Job didn't fully understand it, and even if Job's friends didn't fully understand it, Job was being upheld by the right hand or the strength of God himself. Father, we ask your blessing upon this evening's study of Job. And Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us, Lord, to see the things that you would have for us to see, Lord, to apply those things in a manner in which you are glorified and honored as we continue to give ourselves to the work of sanctification in our own lives, of being molded and shaped into the image of our Lord and Savior. And therefore, as we reflect his character, Lord, blessing you and honoring you, revering you in our lives, and Lord, your glory being preeminent and first and foremost on our minds and in our hearts. And so, Lord, speak to us this evening, we ask, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin Job chapter 22 and verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? And surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" So we begin with Eliphaz asking these series of questions. They are rhetorical in nature. And the statement that Eliphaz, in these rhetorical questions, the statement that he is making is that, Job, you're wicked. You deserve nothing. In fact, you're thinking too much of yourself, and you're coming across as arrogant. As if you were so special, Job, that you believe that God owed you something. The thought that Eliphaz was communicating was that man in God's eyes is nothing, deserves nothing, and can do nothing for God because he needs nothing. Now, it is true that God is self-sufficient, and that everything we have comes from him, and we can offer nothing to God that he has not first given to us. We know those things. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't love us or consider us. That doesn't mean that we are of no value to him. That doesn't mean those things. It doesn't mean that we cannot bless him with those things that he's entrusted to us. In fact, he calls us a faithful steward if we faithfully execute and use those things that he has given to us to steward. Is that not of value to the Lord? Is our obedience not of value to the Lord? Does he not consider those things? And the answer is, of course, if you know Scripture, that he values those things. In fact, in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The psalmist is implying by that, that God is mindful of man, that God does care for him, and he certainly does. We can simply go to John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should perish but have eternal life." God wishes that none perish, but that all reach repentance. He sent his son to die on the cross to shed his own blood for love's sake. God is pleased when we are obedient to him. Psalm 91:14 says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him." This is God speaking. "I will protect him because he knows my name." In other words, the person who knows the character of God, the one who holds fast to him, trusts in the Lord, believes in him, walks with him, abides in him. He says, "Oh, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name." You can also jot down Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. And there are so many other verses that you can go to. So the question is, can a man be profitable to God? Because Eliphaz was saying, by his rhetorical question, implying that there is no profit. So the question is, can a man be profitable to God? And the answer is yes. How? By just simply being obedient. That will honor and glorify God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So that says that if you exercise faith, then you please God, right? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Does it matter to the Lord? Does it bless him? The answer, of course, is yes. It pleases God when we are obedient. Now, in saying that, at the same time, can God test a person even if that person fears God and is upright before him? Of course, we know the answer. We have an example before us, Job, right? But we have other examples. Sisters, you just wrapped up the study of Daniel. Was he not a righteous and upright man? How about Joseph? Was he a righteous and upright man? Absolutely. How about the New Testament disciples? How about our Lord? In the wilderness. You know, in 1 Peter 1:7, it says that the tested genuineness of your faith results in praise and glory and honor. So yes, tests, trials, these things can come upon those who are upright before the Lord. And oftentimes they do. Why? Because God is purifying us. He is strengthening his people. Again, he is doing that work of sanctification in our lives, and it requires pressure. It requires testing. It is required. Therefore, having said all of that, we need to understand that the viewpoint that Eliphaz held to was off. It was not accurate, as we know that the reason why God told Satan in Job chapter 1, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" was because God said, "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless man who fears God and turns away from evil." Interesting that Job is in this predicament because God was pleased with Job and knew that in the end, Job would glorify God. Imagine that. Before you take offense, because you know, we can't possibly go through trials and testings and all of these things if we, you know, have been doing everything right. No. That's the world's perspective. When we give ourselves to the Lord, remember we are his servants. We've been purchased with the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to him. So is it okay if he does what he wills in your life in order to fulfill whatever it is that he desires to accomplish? I hope at some point in each and every one of our lives, we reach that point in our maturity and trust in the Lord that we can say, yes, he can do whatever he pleases with my life, that he may glorify himself, that he may fulfill whatever plans and purposes he has surrounding that. We ought to come to that. Verse 5, as we continue, Eliphaz continues to speak, saying, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." Eliphaz was very explicit in stating that Job's troubles were basically God's rebuke of his wickedness, his sins. That Job's troubles, the very troubles that he was experiencing, were testifying of his sins. This is all Eliphaz and his friends would consider. They were very short-sighted, blind to what was beyond what they have concluded. They wouldn't consider anything else. No matter what Job told them, this is just what they've concluded. They're going to stay on that. They're going to state and restate and continue to hammer Job with this conclusion that, listen, it's your wickedness and you deserve all these things. It's your sin that has brought you here. Eliphaz, you know, in this portion of his address to Job, he goes on this rant, accusing Job of things that were assumed true of Job. Like, he just went on and on and on and on, as if they were true, and yet we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were not true. Isn't it interesting? And these were, listen, brothers and sisters, these three men were close friends. These three men were the only ones that we know came and sat with them for 7 days. Initially, they were very compassionate. They came across as close friends that were there to truly bring comfort. And yet something caught their attention. Perhaps they talked amongst themselves. I don't know. All I know is that all three were in cahoots, and all three of them were wrong, weren't they? These things are brutal. What Eliphaz is telling Job, this is brutal. This is cruel. In their conclusion, couldn't be more wrong. He doesn't just list a whole bunch of things that were completely out of line. But he goes on to the next portion of his address of Job, attacking his theology. He provides Job with a list of things that he believes Job must agree with. And he must, of course, if he agrees with these things, that he must come to a place of confessing, that's agreement, and then repenting of these things to come over to, you know, correct thinking, right thinking. Let's continue. Verse 12, he says, is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely your adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed. When Eliphaz states in his address, will you keep the old way that wicked men have trod? Of course, he's saying, Job, you're keeping the ways of those who have gone before us and have proven to have fallen short or been wicked, evil, done things that are completely contrary to the glory of God. And so Job is, in essence, warning Job of repeating the same sins that others have committed and, by the way, are well known. In this warning, he was reminded of those things. We're going to see Job's response in a few moments, but he knew that these men of old were judged for their wicked ways. We have plenty of examples of people who were judged for their wicked ways. He goes on to point out that the righteous are happy and rejoice, for God's justice, his judgment coming upon in such a way. And he says, you know, you're not happy. You're not rejoicing over these things. As if expecting, oh, I am so happy that this has come upon me. And you're right, it's come upon me because of my own sin. And Job is not going to rejoice in that, because Job knows exactly where he stands with the Lord. But Eliphaz is telling him, because you're not, therefore, Job, you're not righteous. You're not rejoicing in the judgments of God that will bring you to that place of repentance. You know, for us, as we consider, and sometimes when we fall short, when we do sin, we rejoice in the fact that not only is God just, but he is merciful and gracious toward us. He is just in that he has judged our sins on the cross. We are thanking him for that. We rejoice over that. But we mourn over our own sin. We grieve that sin. But we also rejoice over the fact that he is gracious toward us. And that, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We can rejoice over that. But we need to be sincere. That also needs to apply to us. In the case of Job, it just did not apply. I don't know what to confess. I don't know what to repent of. I do desire God's justice, as we'll see in a few moments. I will rejoice over that. But Job, again, is just not understanding how this applies to him. So Eliphaz concludes his rebuke of Job by telling him how he can make himself right before God. So we continue. This is how you can make yourself right, Job. Verse 21 says, agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your hearts. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. You know, these last verses are actually good counsel. Excellent counsel for the person who is in need of repentance. For the person who needs to return to that place of being able to delight in the Lord and be restored in a right relationship with him. This is excellent counsel. But as we know, Eliphaz was wrong in his assumption of Job. His situation was not a result of sin, but of righteousness, of being blameless and upright before God, of turning away from evil. Eliphaz and his friends knew that the answer to Job's problems was for him to confess and repent of his great sins. This was necessary, as they were bringing across to Job over and over and over again to know a restored relationship with God. Listen, again, if we find ourselves in that place, then we do need to heed these words and we do need to apply them to coming to that place. Because what happens is, when we're walking in sin, we hang our heads, we turn our eyes downward, we cannot lift them up to the Lord. It is in that moment that we confess and repent, and that we realize again God's love and his grace and his mercy, that he, as he lifts our head up, can delight once again in him. And that's what I pray for us, that we would, of course, walk in that delight, that we would be pleasing unto him and find great joy in walking with him. Consider this. In Eliphaz's address to Job, what if Eliphaz knew God better than he could have? Then he did, and he could have been in that moment. Or the question is, so if Eliphaz knew his God better? Could he have been used better by the Lord in bringing comfort to Job? The answer is, of course, yes, right? He could have been used by God to bring Job comfort in his time of need. But instead, we see Eliphaz, we see Zophar, and we see Bildad as three men who could have been that for Job, and yet they were a source of contention and confusion for Job. They only added to his anguish. Now, as we continue, the following words that we're going to see as far as Job's reply to his friend come from a man who does know God. We'll see it, how it is that he responds to Eliphaz. He humbly admits his lack of knowledge and understanding, and yet knows enough to know that God does hear, and he does listen, and he knows that he is just. So this is Job's response, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." Considered him a judge, one who he could lay his petitions before, his arguments, his defense, so much as he could. Even his complaint. And Job was in a state of grief. And he admitted he just didn't understand. He wanted desperately to get an answer from God. Have you ever felt this way? You're in such a difficult position, experiencing such difficult things, that you just want an answer from God. You just want to hear from him. "Lord, just speak to him, to me. Tell me something. I want to hear from you." And yet to Job, it seemed that God was nowhere to be found. He wasn't receiving that answer from him. I've heard this primarily from people who are going through very serious trials. Normally, when everything is fine, you seem to be hearing from God. Like he's taking care of you, he's providing for you, he's giving you favor, everything's good. But then you come to that place to where there's loss in some way, shape, or form. The trials are heavy. You're experiencing things perhaps that you've never experienced before. And then you become desperate. You want to hear from God, and it just seems sometimes, and I hear this from people who are in the middle of trials. Perhaps even implying they're not hearing from God. Why? Because I hear frustration, I hear worry, stress, doubt, anxiety, I hear all of those things. We're no different than Job. We are wrestling in those moments. We are crying out. We are asking, we're pleading with God, "Please speak to me. Be present with me." Because we need to remember that Job previously enjoyed a wonderful relationship with God. He was provided for, protected, and enjoyed all that God had entrusted to him. He was given God's favor. In fact, Satan said, hey, let down those guards. You're protecting Job. He says, fine. But don't touch his life. That's what Job was enjoying before. And now he was in a place where he longed for God's presence. Just his presence. Please, face me, answer me, talk to me. Let me know that you are here with me. And yet his sorrows just kept coming. Just wave after wave after wave. Psalm 46:1, the Amplified says, God is our refuge and strength, mighty and impenetrable, a very present and well-proved help in trouble. Often what a person longs for in times of difficulties is not so much to be delivered from them, that is difficulties, but to know that God is present with them and that God is moving in the midst of the difficulties on their behalf. Kind of like the picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Who is with them in the midst of the fire? Who protected them? Who brought them safely out? Who was in the lion's den with Daniel? Who was with Joseph? Who's with Nehemiah? We just desire that God be with us in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our difficulties, that he may safely get us to the other side. We should know that. Right? But we should also know what's happening in the midst of these troubles, because there's a work that the Lord is doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We need to be reminded of those things often. In John 5:17, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working, and he's working even now. He hasn't stopped working. He's continuing to work. God's always working through trials. And even trials are always serving to accomplish his purposes, his plans. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So according to God's word, which that is what we stand on, he does incline his ear to us. In other words, he desires to hear from his people, and we know that he is indeed just. Remember when Abraham interceded for Sodom, making a request to God on behalf of the righteous? We touched on some of these things last night when we were concluding, right? Wrapping up Daniel. The guys are like, what? Our sisters were doing that. And we were going over some points, right? But in that, I was reminding them, and as I remind you tonight, the fact that God is just, and Job knew this. I mean, Moses interceded for the Israelites. This was a reflection of a man who desired righteousness, justice, but rightly applied justice, right? Abraham desired that, that the righteous would not be given to God's wrath in that. When Moses interceded for the Israelites, even though they deserved God's judgment, he interceded on their behalf. And so even in these two examples, we know that God considers the pleas of his people. In James 5, 16 and 17 says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. God hears the cries of his people. That's why, we as a church need to come to a point to where we realize the power of prayer. I don't think we've come even close to that. Sunday mornings, 8 o'clock, this place should just be closed down. Everyone should be over there at P1 praying. Because God hears the pleas of his people. It is not a thing to be considered or optional. Prayer is our offensive weapon. It's our time with the Lord that prepares us for our time with the Lord, praising and worshiping and serving him. So why wouldn't we go? If we believe that prayer is powerful, that he's the one that does the work, then why aren't we petitioning him more? Why are we at a loss for words? We shouldn't be. God hears the cries of his people. Job knew this. Job was right in that an upright man could contend in all reverence and humility with God. To struggle with, to search, to seek is what this is, this is describing. You remember the man who wrestled with God? What was his name? Jacob, right? Jacob wrestled with God. H.A. Ironside said this, quote, "Great truths that are stumbling blocks to the natural man are nevertheless the very foundations upon which the confidence of the spiritual man is built." Job bases his whole life upon these truths with great confidence. Verse 8. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." Job is describing his efforts in seeking the Lord in the midst of his calamities. He has been diligent, and yet he's confessing that he hasn't been productive. He's been unproductive. He knows he's working on the left. He goes to the left, he's not there. He goes to the right, he's not there. He just cannot, seemingly, just get him face to face to where he is answering him, he's talking to him. And yet at the same time, he knew the Lord was working. Again, things to consider, right? When we're just not getting the answers we want in the moment, in the way that we want, listen, we still consider and we know the fact that God is working. He's doing something. We just haven't caught up to him. We just haven't come to that place. Perhaps he hasn't revealed to us everything that we believe he needs to reveal to us. He needs to explain to us. And Job simply longed for God's presence to be known personally. For me, this is one of the reasons why I pray often for anyone that is going through trials, to know just God's presence. That for that person or those people or that family, that God would just make himself known. That he would reveal himself in the midst of difficulties. There's nothing that anyone can do more than what God is able to do. His presence in that moment is everything. This is what Job was pursuing. This is what he desired most of all. Lord, I just want to know you're here. You're present. We need to pray that often for each other when we're going through difficulties, trials. The best thing that you can know is that God is with you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. He will bring you through. But just as with Job, God doesn't always make himself known in the way that we want him to make himself known. There are times when our trust in what we know of him is to be enough. We just know his promises. We know his word. We don't have to feel anything. We don't have to sense in a physical way that he's with us. We need to just simply trust and rest in the fact that he is. We trust him. We know him. We know he is faithful. The question for us is it enough? Is it enough? Or are we filled with anxiety? And do we allow ourselves to go into a state of distress because we don't seem to know what God is doing? Again, when our lives are in his hands, we ought to completely trust in him. I told you the story of the moment when I was going through dive school in the Navy, and there was one point in that training that I had to literally commit my life into the hands of my trainers, my instructors. I thought, I don't know if I can do this. I know many other people have gone before me and have done it. But this is beyond me. And I remember that moment that I just made a conscious decision. My life, I'm going to place in their hands. And I've told you, hey, you know, hopefully they know CPR. If I just, you know, pass out and I cease to breathe and my heart stops, I hope they bring me back. But I can tell you that I gave myself completely to them. We shouldn't be filled with anxiety. The only reason we're filled with anxiety and distress and stress and being overwhelmed and worried is because we've taken back the reins. We've brought them back to ourselves, and we haven't fully surrendered to the Lord. It's a surrender. Our faith is a surrender of our lives to the Lord, allowing him to do whatever he sees fit with us. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, Job goes on in verse 10. He says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from his commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." Oh, man. Have you treasured his word like that? Job, you know, he couldn't seem to get an understanding of why God was allowing all this to take place, but Job did know that God is sovereign. He confessed that. And he confessed that God is watching over the whole situation, being sovereign. And then he also confessed, okay, he has a purpose for it. And Job acknowledged that God would conclude this trial. And by the way, I know God being who he is, something good will come of it. Because he knew that he was of value to God. He knew that he just wasn't doing this just because. You know, to Israel, God says in Jeremiah 31:3, "I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." Certainly he has. To us, New Testament, born-again believers, in 1 John 3:1, says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." We are of value. We are loved by God. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Job knew all of this. He was confessing this. He was testifying of it. Something good would come of it. But Job also held to his integrity before God, knowing that he had not departed from obeying God's commandments. He has held fast to his word. knowing that his greatest treasure, because he has held fast to his word, for him, his greatest treasure was the word of God. In fact, he would store the word of God, is what that means. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Remember in chapter 1 when it's described that Job was a rich man? He had all kinds of food. He had all kinds of grain. Whatever storehouses Job had initially paled in comparison to the storehouses that he had as he treasured God's word. There is nothing he treasured more than God's word. A.W. Tozer says this, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us," close quote. The only way that good things will come into our minds when we think about God is by knowing his word, by treasuring his word. Your word have I hidden in my heart, or treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Verse 13, "But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, what he does, for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." Job, as we read that, is in awe of God's sovereignty. So it is. God is sovereign. He rules over all. God is immutable. God doesn't change. God is faithful. What he starts, he will complete. He is faithful to complete it. And many of these types of certainties, which Job is saying, and there's many more, are in the mind of God. And with this, Job is both terrified and faint before God, and yet he does not fear the darkness to the point of being silent. That is not going to shut me up. Because he both testifies of God and of his desire to know God more. It doesn't paralyze him, but he does revere the Lord. That's a good thing. Good qualities to have. We continue in his response in verse 1 of chapter 24. "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor off of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked, without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves. Among the olive rows of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong." Considering the fact that what we read in the previous chapter, that God is sovereign, immutable, faithful, and just, then Job is just asking, then why does it seem as if the wicked are not swiftly judged, and the righteous endure hardships that are prolonged and unknown to them? Why? You see, in the heart of man, we long for justice. We long for judgment. We see these atrocities today, and the videos come at us at an alarming rate. We ask, where's justice, right? These wicked people do such wicked things, heartless, greedy, cruel, fraudulent. That's what he described in what we just read. They do absolutely vile things. And why does it seem like as if they prosper? And then the poor, they do all they can for work. They glean from the leftovers of the rich, the wicked, the vile, the cruel, the fraudulent, the gleanings, whatever is left over. They gather the fodder in the field, the gleanings from the vineyards. The poor are taken advantage of by the wicked. They are oppressed by the wicked. And so in a sense, Job is agreeing with his friends that this is what happens in the world. There is a day coming when all things will be made new. But until then, this is the whole reason why the Father sent the Son. This is the whole reason. So Job is agreeing with his friends that this is what happens. And yet at the same time, he's not placing himself with the wicked. Job is condemning the acts of wicked people. And in fact, in saying these things, he's also crying out to the Lord to bring forth swift justice upon those that are wicked. And in verse 12, it says, "From out of the city the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with this wrong," is a description of what appears to be God not applying justice, when in fact nothing escapes him. We need to know and we need to understand and acknowledge that all will be judged accordingly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." At some point, every single person is going to be held accountable. Rest assured of that. Nothing escapes the Lord. Verse 13 says, "There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it as light that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses, by day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light, for deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness." We know wickedness operates under the cover of dark. John 3:19 says, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." The wicked rely on secrecy and deception, and trust it to veil their wicked acts. As it says here, "No eye will see me," and he veils his face and he puts a covering over his face. Thinks that that's going to cover his identity. These wicked acts will not be known. The darker and more hidden, the more they trust they will not be found out. And yet, again, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is true of the wicked. This is how they operate. For anyone who is trying to be secret, to be deceptive, to manipulate, to gaslight in a way other people, that's just all deception. It'll all be exposed. Job continues. This is how the wicked operate, and he's in agreement. He knows this. Verse 18 says, "You say, 'Swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. No treader turns toward their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman, and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported. And his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? Something to consider is how Job states in the first portion, in verses 18 through 21, how judgment should come on the wicked. And yet at the same time, he says that it seems as if they still enjoy life. I mean, the wicked, we don't want them to enjoy life, right? Who wants the wicked to enjoy life? It seems like they're not judged. And it shouldn't be this way. Listen, God is long-suffering. If that was the case prior to you coming to Jesus, how would it be for you? I am so glad that God was merciful. That even in my days when I was so far from God and rejected him, that he didn't just smite me. I am very glad of that. It's his kindness that draws men unto him. It was his grace, it was his love that, as I saw that in scripture, that's what started drawing me to the Lord. I thought it was just a bunch of, you know, rules and regulations, things to follow, religious acts, you know. Little did I know that he just simply wants a relationship, an ongoing one, one in which he becomes your Lord, your Savior. You enjoy that fellowship, that communion with him. That's what drew me to the Lord. It's like, really? So that's really who God is? That's what he desires to have with me? And he just broke me. I didn't understand that. So Job just couldn't understand why. Why are the wicked prospering? Well, you and I were there at one point. And yet God is merciful. This is true. There are people living just enjoying life. Listen, don't get bitter and don't get jealous. Don't get angry and don't compromise either. Don't do that. Don't be covetous either, right? We just learned that on Sunday. Or reminded of that. Don't covet what they have. Pray for them. Is your heart for the lost? Someone prayed for me. I'm glad they did. Maybe it's just me. You guys are perfect, right? Know each and every one of us, right? Now, Job, you know, in this final portion, what he does is he throws down the gauntlet. Basically, in that he challenges them to prove him wrong in this assessment of life and society. It's accurate, Job. It's accurate. The world is wicked. And yet the word tells us that he makes the rain fall down on the just and the unjust. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The sun comes up on both the just and the unjust. Maybe you also look around and come to the same conclusion regarding the world in which we live in. And yet, as I'm saying the things that I'm saying, it would do us more good for us to consider the Word of God, to consider what God desires, and simply walk uprightly before Him and then pray for others, that perhaps they may come to know the very same thing that you've come to know, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. For us, we need to understand he is pure and he is holy and nothing escapes him, even if it appears that way. So relax. The judgment of God is coming, but you're not the judge. We simply proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We walk uprightly and then encourage each other to do the very same thing. We can hold each other accountable. We can encourage each other to walk well with the Lord. But we ought to leave everything to the Lord and give it to Him. I'm going to read in closing Psalm 73, which Asaph actually reflects the sentiment of Job in his response. In Psalm 73, it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out of their fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.'" But here's where it's key. Everything turns. Verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." J.I. Packard, I leave you with this. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Close quote. Father, that is true. That once we are aware that the main business is to know you and to glorify you, Lord, then things just fall into place. Not because they are fixed or perfect or we're delivered from them, Lord, but just simply because we know that you are sovereign, you are with us, you are faithful, you are good, you are just, you are holy, and you are gracious toward us. And so with that, Lord, we can rest. We rest in your peace, knowing that you are both Savior and Lord. And so help us, Lord. Help us to not be anxious about anything, not looking to others, but simply fixing our eyes upon you. So, Lord, we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.